Good morning, Cedar Heights. So good to be here with you, standing before the Lord. I don't use the word standing lightly. It's all my fault in the arrangement of the service order today. We stood for a long time, so I hope you had your Wheaties today and are ready to go now. Peggy and I were away last weekend celebrating our 40th anniversary, 40 years of God's grace to us in full measure, and it's good to be away, and it's good to be back. My heart was just rejoicing at hearing your voices raised in praise to Jesus just washing over us this morning. I want to thank Pastor Carter for his excellent handling of the word last week. I especially appreciated how he took us back to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Scriptures, and made the good connections between the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread in the desert and a watery rescue and the connections to the Passover in Exodus. His correct insight about how John 6 parallels the events of the Exodus has set us up beautifully, actually, for this morning. So we're going to open up a new file on our desktop this morning. In past weeks, we've seen some of the signs that Jesus has done, some of the miracles he's performed, and in our text today, and the extended passage that follows, which we're going to be looking at next Sunday, Lord willing, Jesus is pressing meaning into the sign that he performed earlier in chapter 6. He's explaining here what the feeding of the 5,000 is really all about, and as he explains this, Jesus makes an audacious claim. This is the first of his seven I am statements that are included in the Gospel of John. But in order to feel the weight of this claim, we need to go also back into the Old Testament, back into the Hebrew Scriptures again. So I want to ask you, first of all, this morning, to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, if you're using the Bible in front of you on the rack there, you'll find Exodus 3 on page 46. Let me catch you up to date on what's happening here in Exodus chapter 3 in this grand narrative that the Bible is. At this point in the story of Israel, Moses, the baby son of a Hebrew slave, has experienced his own watery rescue, as it were, saved out of the water by an Egyptian princess and then raised in the household of the king of Egypt, raised in the household of Pharaoh. But when Moses grows up and he kills an Egyptian slave driver while he's defending one of his own countrymen, he has to flee the country. And while in exile, he marries a woman named Zipporah, and he gets a job shepherding the flocks of his father-in-law named Jethro. So Moses is groomed as royalty in the house of Pharaoh, and here he is on the backside of the desert taking care of smelly sheep for 40 years. One day, in the midst of his mundane, regular, ordinary, everyday tasks, take note of that, brothers and sisters. God appears to him in the midst of a burning bush that's on the side of a mountain. It's burning, it's on fire, but it's not being burnt up. So he approaches it like we, any of us, would do, like, this is a curious thing. I'll go see what's going on here. He steps over to it, and God speaks to Moses out of the bush. And here's at least one of the things that he says, starting in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 3. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses goes on to make just about every excuse in the book why he is not the guy that should be chosen for this particular task. And then he has one more excuse, one more. Can I get out of this? In verse 13, Pastor Dan read this earlier. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And God said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" This is not just the generic name of any generic so-called God, the Hebrew word Elohim. It's not just a general name for some supernatural being, the Hebrew word El Elyon. This Hebrew name is Yahweh. This is the particular, special, unique, personal, covenant name of the one true God. I am that I am. A name so holy to the people of Israel that some people wouldn't even speak it out of their mouths. And when they wrote this name out in their manuscripts, they would leave out the vowels so that they wouldn't be tempted to say it even in their mind. The name of God that appears in Hebrew manuscripts uses the consonants that we would transliterate into English, YHWH, from which we get our anglicized version of Jehovah or Yahweh. And in these ancient times, a person's name was much more than simply a way to differentiate between people or a convenient way to get somebody's attention. Yo, Abimelech, right? It's more than that. Names reflected a person's essence. So Jacob means he cheats, which he did. Jacob means supplanter, which he was. So when the God of heaven reveals his personal name to Moses, it's not just a convenient handle. The name Yahweh reflects his essence. It's his very nature. His name is who he is. And this name that he speaks to Moses, I am, is actually the noun form of the Hebrew word that means to be. There's a universe of meaning. To be. Now, at the risk of causing your eyes to glaze over so early in the message this morning, I want you to know here that God's name is written in the Hebrew language in what's called the imperfect tense. Okay, that doesn't mean it's like wonky or something. That's just what they call it, the imperfect tense. Imperfect means it's flexible. It's ambiguous in terms of a time reference. So you know this. In English, we can parse verbs in relation to time. Past tense, present tense, future tense. He jumped. He is jumping. He will jump. Right? Past, present, future. But with the imperfect tense of to be, it's not possible to know for sure whether God's name refers to the future, as in, I will be who I will be. That's certainly true. Nor is it sure if I am is a reference to the past. In other words, God saying, I was before was. Get your brain around that. That's true too. But the verbal form could also be understood in the present tense just as we hear it, right? I am what Pastor Charlie Dates of the Progressive Baptist Church in Chicago calls the isness of God. I love that. The isness of God. God simply is. And the ambiguity of the verb points to all three of these realities. He is the God of the past and the present and the future. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the song of heaven declares, who was, past tense, and is, present tense, and who is to come, future tense. God is. So parents or school teachers, when your children ask, who made God? Tell them about the name. When they ask, who made God? Where did God come from? Tell them about the isness of God. Yahweh, I am. Not created, not made. He wasn't invented by the imagination of man. He has no beginning. He will have no end. God is. I am. And in his isness, the Lord God stands apart from everything else. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other than every created thing. He is distinct from all other so-called gods. His name, Yahweh, means that he is the only true and only living God. And as the great I am, he is the only exclusive and ultimate reality. And therefore, he is the only true satisfaction. Because God and God alone is the one immovable, one unchangeable reality, God and God alone is and can be the only true source of joy and hope. The story of the Old Testament is the story of God's people rejecting their all-satisfying God, Yahweh. Over and over and over again, Israel sets God aside and seeks to find their satisfaction, their joy, their hope, their fulfillment, their happiness, their purpose, their meaning in something else or someone else. Let me give you three examples. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, the people of Israel are gathered, poised to enter the promised land, crossing over the Jordan River. Moses is giving them the law again, and God gives them a warning. When you come into this land flowing with milk and honey, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, when your green and yellow tractors multiply, when your silver and gold is multiplied, take care lest you forget Yahweh your God. Be careful. The Lord knows at this point that they're bent to find joy in the gift rather than the giver. So he warns them, and you can probably guess the rest of the story, right? The people of God suffer from spiritual amnesia at every turn. They're always forgetting, continually seeking satisfaction in anything else or everything else besides the great I am. Here's a second. Once they get into the land, God sets them under his law as a theocracy. He is the ruler. He is the king. And in that context, the people of Israel go through years of what I call cyclical insanity. They disobey God. They set him aside. Say, we don't need him. Let's go after these other gods. God sends a nation to oppress them, to enslave them. They don't like it. They cry out to God. God sends a judge. He delivers them. They continue for a little while. And then, I think we can do better than this. Let's go after this God. Okay? Over and over and over again, cyclical insanity is what the book of Judges describes. And then comes Samuel the prophet. And when Samuel arrives on the scene, the people start whining. We want a king like all the other nations have. We think that we'll be a lot happier with a different arrangement here than with God as our king. And Yahweh at that point tells Samuel, Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. They've set God aside. They've rejected me from being king over them. Here's a third illustration. The temple, hundreds of years later, is built. Majestic, beautiful edifice. It's a gift of God to them. A place where worship happens, where atonement for sin happens, where sinners meet with God. But at the time of Jeremiah the prophet, the temple itself becomes a replacement for God himself. The house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord. If we just stand in the house, we'll be protected. Like there's something magical about it. The gift of God has been turned into an idol. Religious ritual replaces relationship. The outward signs become all important, while the spiritual realities that they point to get pushed aside. And when Jesus of Nazareth steps on the scene in John chapter 6 specifically, it hadn't changed all that much. The people in the crowd here in verse 25 have just had their bellies filled by the miraculous hand of Jesus. And verses 22 through 24 show that they're going to great lengths to keep following Jesus around this region of Galilee. Now, just a second before we dive in too deep into John chapter 6. You can turn there in your Bibles, by the way. Just a word about interpreting and applying biblical narratives. You and I have the tendency to make ourselves the hero in the biblical story, right? I am David, slaying the Goliath in my life with my five smooth stones of vision and determination or whatever. But the reality is that I am more like the spineless Israelite soldiers, afraid to come out of their foxholes to engage in the battle at all. Right? Or we see ourselves as Daniel, boldly standing for what is right, fearless of the consequences, ready for God to shut the mouths of the cultural lions that are all around us that are about ready to devour us. But when was the last time any of us, like Daniel, set aside three specific times a day to pray to the God of heaven, let alone on our knees? That's what I thought. And me either. We're more like the thousands of other Jewish exiles in Babylon at the same time, in the same place as Daniel, who don't have anything particularly distinctive that would set us apart as children of the Most High God. That's us. So when we look at the crowd here in John chapter 6, let's not get all high and mighty, friends, about how we'd never say that, oh, we'd never do that, as Pogo, the comic strip philosopher and sometime theologian, said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." We need to see ourselves here in John chapter 6. We need to put ourselves in the middle of this short-sighted, small-minded crowd. How does that song say it? "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers." You and I, friends, are in the crowd here, and as we begin to lob some questions at this young rabbi, Jesus incisively exposes the usness of us. The usness of us. What I mean by that is we're consumed with us, with this small world that we have. Jesus unmasks how self-absorbed and self-confident and self-gratifying we really are in our humanness. So the first question that we ask him is a when question. Rabbi, verse 25, when did you come here? We're just trying to make some conversation here, I think. But Jesus turns our curious when question into an existential why question, as in, why are you here, really? And we'd have every right at this point to say, look, we're following you, Jesus. We're seeking you. We're actually so intent on being a part of your group that we forgot to bring food with us yesterday even. We're even neglecting our jobs and our regular responsibilities. And for goodness sakes, we're crossing dangerous seas just so we can hang with you. But Jesus calls us out. And he calls us out in three different ways. In verse 26, he reveals to us in the crowd first that our apparent devotion to him is actually selfishly motivated. Do you see this? Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now just think about that for a second. We ate our fill of what? Of loaves and fishes that the Son of God had graciously and miraculously provided for us. The food that filled our stomachs was a heavenly gift, but we've selfishly twisted God's abundance and provision into an idol. It's driving us. We've turned something good like bread into something ultimate, like that's all we can think of is more bread. And that bread is not only determining our priorities, it's fueling our motives. Yes, we're following Jesus, but why? What's underneath? What's the reason? I think it was the songwriter and author Michael Card who admitted honestly, "All I have to offer the Lord is mixed motives." That's me. That's me. Am I making this trip to the hospital because I care about my brother? Or do I want him to think I'm a real kind and thoughtful pastor? I'll do this humble act of service so people will see what a humble servant I am, and then I can be proud about how humble I am. No wonder the Puritans, who had their stethoscopes right on the pulse of selfish motives, no wonder they pray prayers like this: "Oh God, the author of all good, I carry about with me an evil heart. I know that without thee I can do nothing, that everything with which I shall be concerned, however harmless in itself, like bread, may prove an occasion of sin or folly. Preserve my understanding from subtlety of error. Preserve my affections from love of idols." Amen, amen, and amen, Pastor Jeff. Jesus goes on to rebuke us in verse 27. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Jesus right here wants to elevate our affections. Lift up your eyes higher. Think higher, more, deeper than just bread. But we miss the point. We're like that dog. Squirrel, squirrel. Only for us it's work. Did you say work? That's our jam. We got this. And the next question we ask in verse 28 shows us that we are hopelessly self-reliant. We heard you, Jesus, that we have to work for eternal food. So naturally we ask, what must we be doing to do the works of God? Jesus, we're fully prepared and we are equipped to do stuff. Whatever you ask, we're on it. We're capable, visionary, creative, determined, energetic. We got this. Load us up. We'll do the work. Just tell us what we have to do. But Jesus' answer turns out to be another rebuke. This time he takes us to task for our prideful self-sufficiency and our self-reliance. "You missed the point," Jesus says. "I said that the eternal food is something that I would give to you." Did you see that in verse 26? "I give it to you. It's a gift. The work I'm talking about isn't more rules to follow. It's not about more self-effort to exist. It's not about more sacrifices to make." Verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The work, brothers and sisters, is to believe. The work that leads to eternal life is faith. Faith in the heaven-sent Son of God. His rebuke here in verse 29 sings in unison with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, where he writes that we are justified, that is, we are made right with God so that we can enjoy the food that never perishes in eternity with him. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation as a wrath-bearing sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. For we hold, Paul says, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Death to our self-reliance. But because this salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is so diametrically opposed to our flesh, we keep pressing on the teacher in verse 30. You want us to believe? Well, we want to make sure you're worth believing in. We want to know if it's going to be worth it. So prove it, Jesus. Come on. Prove it. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Can I translate this for you? Look, Jesus. Moses provided bread for the people of Israel in the wilderness 6 days a week for 40 years. You did it one time yesterday. We'd like to see a little bit more before we believe. Our response is a dead giveaway that our desires are insatiable. We are perpetually unsatisfied. We're always craving more and more and more. Sure, we ate as much as we wanted on the mountain yesterday, but Jesus, what have you done for us lately? Come on. Our appetites are insatiable, our cravings unappeasable. You know, I don't even remember what Super Bowl it was. I can't remember what teams were playing. I can't remember who won. But I have stored this in my memory, in my brain, this response of one of the winning athletes, because it's so tragic. And it's so illustrative of how we are never satisfied, how insatiable our desires are. Right after the game, one of the interviewers goes up and asks that most incisive of jock questions: how do you feel right now? Right? And his response is stunning. Not even a minute after the game is over, he says, "We're coming back next year." What? Can't you even recognize the fact that you have just achieved every little boy's dream in the world? You are a world champion, and it's not enough. Oh, we got to have next year. I need more than this. His desire so insatiable that he's reached the mountaintop, and he just needs it again. We're going to come back next year. My friend Justin, former youth pastor at a church that I used to serve at, has a real gift in the contemporary art form of what's called spoken word. And in this modern poem that he wrote, Justin has captured the source and nature of our unsatiable desires, unsatisfiable desires. We had a Christmas worship event. It was all about the bread. The city of Bethlehem actually is the house of bread. That's what it means. That's where Jesus was born. Now, I'm going to read this spoken word. Please don't snap your fingers when I'm done. A couple of us got that. Right. But listen, as my friend Justin hits the nail on the head and sinks it right into the coffin of our insatiable desires here. Ages before Jesus announced, "I am the bread of life," centuries before he was born into the house of bread, long, long before manna rained down from the heavens when the Israelites woke up to their daily serving of holy Eggo waffles. Yes, earlier in the timeline of human history, the mystery of our ravished soul's hunger began. It was the taste of the tree that unleashed our spiritual starvation. and the famine spread through all time and all people and all places, the brokenness of the world a key witness in the case of our malnourishment. Then Justin goes on to talk about the golden calf, an iconic symbol of the trademark of the human condition to love what is less, to seek satisfaction in small things like trying to catch your breath in space. The calf is covered in our fingerprints. Every time we put our faith in a new job or a new girl or a new school or a new city, we're trusting gasoline to put out a fire. It's a bad bet, and we're all in. You see, brothers and sisters, our insatiable appetites always demand more. More temporary loaves, more momentary fishes from the rabbi before we're going to put our faith in him. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. He doesn't perform another miracle for us. No, this is an opportunity for course correction. It wasn't Moses who gave us the manna from heaven. Rather, verse 32, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God, that is, the bread that will truly satisfy, the metaphorical food that will surely endure to eternal life. The bread of God is he who comes down from the heaven and gives life to the world. This sounds like a good deal. And so just like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, what? Living water? I don't have to come back here anymore? Living bread? I don't have to work for my meals anymore? Sir, give us this bread always. And now Jesus has us right where he always intended to take us, back to Exodus chapter 3. Back to the revelation of God as I am that I am. Back to the exclusive and the ultimate reality. Back to Yahweh as the only true satisfaction. Back to God and God alone, who is the one immovable, one unchangeable reality. Back to the only true source of joy and hope, so that there's no mistaking who he is. Jesus makes this outrageous claim in verse 35. You want to know who gives life like that? I am. I am. He owns to himself the particular, special, unique, personal, covenant name of the living God. I am the bread of life. And we know because of the unique arrangement of these two Greek words throughout John's gospel that this isn't just like you or I would say, I am a Minnesota Vikings fan. Description of something I like. We know from the response of the crowd in verse 41, which we'll see next week, that Jesus just isn't saying something along the lines of, I am a carpenter, a description of some kind of activity that he does. We know from how people pick up stones to kill him later on, or soldiers fall over backwards when Jesus says these same two words later, that this isn't a run-of-the-mill, I'm just whistling Dixie, I am this or I am that kind of statement. Jesus is identifying himself with the isness of the one true God. In fact, he is the one true God because he's promising to give us the same satisfaction, the same fulfillment, the same joy that only the great I am can give. And so to our small-minded, self-absorbed usness, God gives us the completeness of Jesus. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That, my friends, is complete satisfaction. To those who through faith will deeply partake of this bread, to those who recognize their emptiness and their neediness and their sinfulness, to those who turn from their selfishness and their self-effort and their insatiable passions, to those who seek and believe and come and taste and savor Jesus Christ in his completeness. Jesus makes this soul-satisfying promise. Whoever. Did you hear that? Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Friends, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. But listen to the voice and the words of the great I Am. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat anyway. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, Yahweh, that he may have compassion on him and return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Selfish, self-reliant, insatiable sinners like me and you. Living bread, we bless you and praise you today, Jesus, that you indeed are God himself. You are the great I Am, the perfect expression of the Father. The fullness of deity dwells in you, and from that fullness, Lord, we need to receive grace upon grace. We are empty. We are needy. So we ask that you would come. Reveal more and more of yourself to us, Jesus, that we might taste you and savor you as our greatest treasure and Lord and King and Savior. There is no one like you. Thrill us. Capture us by your sufficiency, I pray, Jesus, in your all-sufficient name. Amen. Let's stand and worship him.